Brethren, it's my great pleasure to turn the meeting over to Brother Ken Ross, and he has chosen as a subject the ways of God, the ways of God. Brother Ken.
It is a blessing to share the convention of blessings together with you, and it's just a blessing to see many faces that we have learned to love over the years. We'd like to convey the warm Christian love and greetings of Sister Virginia. She would have liked to have been here, but she decided the best not to come. And also Janet and Brother Obi. Our daughter Janet and Brother Obi send their warm Christian love. We're going to speak on doctrine today, but from a practical standpoint, the ways of God. Psalms 25, 4 and 5, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth. We will see that there's a definite relationship between the ways of the Lord and the truth. Excuse me. And then Isaiah 55, 9 and 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We see from this verse that man, natural man, cannot understand the thoughts and the ways of God. But because we are spirit begotten, we can and we must understand the ways of God. The ways of God. You meditate upon the ways of God. The ways of God are the principles of God that motivate his actions in carrying out his will and his plans. If we are going to spend eternity doing the will of God, we are going to have to understand the ways of God. Why is doctrine important? Oh, there are many reasons. One reason is that doctrine reveals the ways of God. Don't just think of doctrine intellectually. Probe the doctrine with your heart. Doctrines are warm and precious, for they reflect the ways of God. Have you thought of trying to harmonize John 17, 17, sanctify them with thy truth? With 1 Corinthians 8, 1, knowledge puffs up, but love buildeth up. Truth that doesn't sanctify, the truth that is only intellectual, truth that doesn't do something in us, to us, and through us, will harm us. Knowledge that doesn't sanctify puffeth up. But knowledge that sanctifies, develops love, and buildeth up. Remember Israel gathering the manna in the wilderness? If they gathered more than they could eat for that day, what happened to it? It corrupted. And manna is a picture of truth. And if we don't discern the ways of God and the various doctrines, and if we don't apply these ways of God in our lives, then those doctrines will corrupt. That knowledge will turn to pride. We're going to list some of the doctrines to see the ways of God, the principles and character of God that are reflected in these doctrines. The doctrine of creation. What do you think of as far as the ways of God when you think of the doctrine of creation? Oh, the multiple provisions that God made for the human race. His love that was demonstrated in those multiple provisions. Think of all the detail he went to in the creation of the earth and preparing it for man's habitation. Just zeroing in on the vegetation creation. The trees, the bushes, the shrubbery, the flowers. So intricate, so beautiful. so delicate, their coloring varying, such a multiplicity of flowers. Every time I see a flower, God is saying, I love you. Every time you see a flower, God is saying to you, I love you. Then the doctrine of the fall. God told Adam that if he sinned, he would die. Adam sinned. Now what if God came up to Adam, figuratively speaking, and said, Adam, forget it. Don't worry about it. I'll let you go this time. Boy, if you were Adam, you'd say, oh, what a wonderful God I have. Wonderful? No. Whimsical. Arbitrary. Capricious. Any time in the history of the universe, God could change his mind and turn on his creature. His word can never be depended upon. The justice of God in the sentence of Eden shows us that God's word is unchangeable. His promises are sure. Then the doctrine of the permission of evil. When I think of earthly rulers who are such tyrants and they exercise such brutal power on those that they ruled over, then when I think of Satan, and what if he had been the God of the universe? I thank my God every day that he is a God of justice, love, and wisdom and power. And that although he is all powerful, that power is controlled by absolute justice and by an all-loving and an all-wise God. Then the doctrine of the ransom. God's way up there. We're way down here. And he tells us in his Bible he loves us. What does that mean? Words. You know, sometimes a husband will tell his wife, or sometimes I'll tell Virge, I love you. And sometimes she looks at me. Actions speak louder than words. How could God convey to finite man the depth of his love for them? He arranged a plan whereby it would cost him dearly the death of his own son, to show that he would be willing in his love that no cost would be too great on behalf of his creatures. Then the doctrine of the church is sharing the sin offering. Oh, the compassion of God that is shown in this doctrine. God is finding in the church someone that can identify and sympathize with every type of humanity. Revelation 21, remember thee. Along the river, beside the river, there was a tree of life. What is that tree of life symbolic of? That's you. That's me. The Christ will be the tree of life in the kingdom. And it had 12 manner of fruits, yielding her fruit every month. 12 times 12, 144 times 1,000 years, 144,000 different types of fruit will be developed in the kingdom. Every type of humanity will be represented in the church, and every category of fruit will be developed as a result of that. And then the covenant. What characteristic of God do you think of when you think of the covenant? Oh, the goodness of God. All the good things God wanted to give to mankind are promised in the covenant. Future surely is as bright as the promises of God. The Abrahamic covenant that developed the natural seed, the ancient worthies, and then through the Sarah features of developing the little flock, the law covenant, and how it was a picture of the blessings of the millennial age. in the new covenant, in the future blessing of mankind. Oh, the goodness of God. All His promises for His earthly creatures. And then the doctrine of the second presence. Oh, there's so many different ways that the doctrine of the second presence sanctifies us. But we'll zero in on the return of our heavenly bridegroom. In John, 1 John, we read, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We will be like Him. We will see Him as He is. And we will be united with Him. And then the next verse, "He that hath this hope purifies himself, even as He, Christ, is pure." What an inspiration to be like Christ, character-wise, in order to be like Him, divine nature-wise, in order that we might be united with Him throughout eternity. And then the doctrine of the time of trouble. It's a classic study of God's justice, but also His holy wrath. And God's wrath is not vindictive in the sense of being selfish. It's without selfishness. You know, in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it speaks of Christ descending or returning with flaming fire. And Brother Russell suggests that flaming fire will burn beyond the time of trouble, all through the 1,000 years. Why? To eradicate the sin that is yet in the hearts of mankind. A holy wrath. Why? Nothing mars or blemishes man's character more than willfulness and sin. Inherited sin will be covered by the ransom. But God's hate of willful sin will cause His holy wrath to burn away this sin that is in the hearts of men, that He might reclaim them in the kingdom. And then the doctrine of the day of judgment. Brother Larry brought our attention to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Remember in verse 7, "The heavens and the earth which are now are reserved unto the fire during the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And then verse 8 tells us, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Why? Why so long? Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Oh, the long-suffering of God. After the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the balance of 1,000 years, each member of the human race will have every possible opportunity so that they won't have to perish if they take advantage of that opportunity. Now we want to deal with some of the doctrines in greater detail. The doctrine of creation. We said it gives us, illustrates the manifold provisions of God's love. To me, the length of God's love is revealed in the great lengths He went to provide for man's happiness and pleasure. You know, He created man with such a complex and delicate sensuary and nervous and emotional system, capable of appreciating beauty. In the geography of the earth, He provided variety, the mountains, the hills, the valleys, the rivers, the streams, the lakes, the oceans, all for the enjoyment and benefit of man. Then in the animal creation, the vast variety of beasts of the field, the stimulus and pleasure that comes from studying their habits, and the birds of the air, their grace and flight. Remember Brother Owen telling us about the singing of the birds and the desire to talk with the birds by this wonderful man that he had met. And then the myriads of different kinds of fish. And then the vegetation, the variety of trees, and the intricacy of color of the flowers and their form and delicacy. And then he robed the earth in living green, all for the enjoyment of man. That's our God. That's how much he loves his creatures. The lesson for us. One, God's love is just as abounding to his spiritual sons. Ephesians 3:20, Sister Rebecca, during her operation, was very impressed with this scripture, reading it from Barclay. Now to him who can do for us more than our lips can ask or our minds conceive through his power. He will do more for us than we can possibly ask, and more than our minds can even conceive that he would do for us. Oh, what a God he is. This was brought to my attention, especially in our trip to Russia. There were so many loose ends when we left, Brother Paul and I. Little things like how we're going to get from the airport to the hotel. We couldn't speak Russian. We tried to make some provisions. It didn't work out. We got through customs. Went out into the part of the airport where the people were waiting for those coming out, and the limousine drivers and the taxi drivers were, and we were walking down through the crowd, and all of a sudden we see a sign in front of our face. Kenneth Ross and Paul Balkle. Where did this come from? There was a driver for us. In his broken English, he said, "I drive you to the hotel. Tonight, 6 o'clock, translator come and tell you the plan for the week." We didn't have a translator plan. We didn't have plans for the week yet. We were going on faith. Unto him who can do for us far more than our lips can ask or our minds conceive. This is our God. In Hebrews 10:24, we read, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and unto good works." To stimulate each other unto love and to good works. We are to think about our brethren, how we can be a spiritual blessing to them, to think about their needs, to think about their multiple needs, to develop a multiple concern for others as God has a multiple concern for us. And in our love for the brethren, let's not have a horizontal love. No, a horizontal love from one individual to another can be an exploitive love. We can love them because of what we want to love out of them on our behalf. We might love them for the purpose of fulfilling our needs. Let our love be a triangle love, viewing our brethren from God's perspective. And if we can view our brethren from God's perspective, then our love will be unselfish and full. How abounding is our love and our thoughts for our brother's needs. We're going to give 4 steps in loving brethren we have a problem with. Step 1, sincerely and earnestly pray for the spiritual interests of the person you're having a problem with. And don't pray, "Lord, reveal to them or correct them because they've hurt me." No, take a sincere interest in their spiritual needs. Think of their spiritual needs and sincerely pray for them. Such a sincere prayer cannot help but change your attitude towards others. And then secondly, Philippians 2:3, let each esteem another better than themselves. Make it a point to spend time and talk with the brethren you're having a problem with. And in these conversations, make it a point to find areas that you can really appreciate that excel you in certain areas of the Christian life. And thank the Lord for their example in these areas. This also will change our attitude towards them. And then three, be ye kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Note the emphasis on filial, brotherly love in this instance. Don't just love your brother with a disinterested love, but be kindly affectioned to him. That is, don't just be willing to help him, but show concern for him. Jealousy and aloofness cannot breed and grow in an atmosphere of affectionate love. And then a fourth step said, be ye kindly one to another. Let your brother be kindly affectionate to you. And this fourth step is a very difficult step for me. We are to be kindly affectionate one to another. No, some are willing to do anything for their brethren, yet they won't let their brother lift a finger on their behalf. And this is my problem. But this could be the pride of self-sufficiency. If you do find it easier for you to do things for your brother, for others, than let them do something for you, then you have a handle, you have a remedy to solve your problem with your brother. Let him be affectionate to you. Let him do things for you. And that affection that he shows to us will permit us to see him in an entirely different light and will enable us to respond and to consider and to think how that we can be a multiple blessing to him. We must copy God's abounding love that's exemplified in creation. We must learn how to abound in love now with our brethren and with our fellow man. So we will have abounding love for the world in the kingdom. The doctrine of the fall, we said, revealed God's justice. Let's just talk about justice for a while. Psalms 89:4. Justice and judgment are the habitation or foundation of thy throne. Yes, justice is the foundation of the government of the universe. Thank the Lord. Now, how would we define justice? I'm going to read a definition that Brother Russell has on reprint 5883. Quote, justice knows no compromise and no deviation from its fixed rule of action. It is mathematically precise. It gives nothing over for good weight or good measure. There is no grace in it, no heart, no sympathy, no favor of any kind. It is calculating, exact measure of truth and righteousness. When justice is done, there are no thanks due to one who meets it out. Such a one has merely done a duty, the neglect of which would have been culpable, and the doing of which merits no favor or praise. And yet, firm and relentless as this principle is, it is declared to be the very foundation of God's throne. It is the principle which underlies all his dealings with his creatures. Unquote. We're going to list, and it's somewhat arbitrary because there's some overlapping, we're going to list 13 qualities that the scriptures reveal concerning God's justice. You know, the Bible doesn't give us a definition of justice. It just tells us what our just God does. And in this list of 13 qualities of God's justice, one, he's impartial. Two, justice requires no thanks. Three, God speaks and thinks and lives truth. Four, there is no iniquity that can be found in him that could harm others. And five, God rewards righteousness. Six, God will not harm the innocent. Seven, God will punish the evil. Eight, God does not accept bribes, cannot be bought. Nine, God is the defender of all who are wronged. 10, once God creates intelligent beings. He has a duty love for their sustenance and their blessing. And 11, God cannot do anything out of harmony with his holy character. 12, God cannot think or act or tell a lie. And 13, which is the most important, God changeth not. His justice is dependable. You know, some of these things seem to be so elementary. God doesn't lie. He cannot be bought, can't be bribed. He reminds me, many years ago when I was young in the truth, I was thrilled when I read about William Fulbright, an archaeologist. He's considered the dean of the archaeologists of the 20th century. And his specialty was ancient civilizations. And he would discover and study the cultures of these different ancient civilizations. And he got a big laugh out of their gods. Because the gods of these ancient civilizations, they stole, they lied, they murdered fellow gods, they committed adultery with the goddesses that were the wives of fellow gods. And then he started to study the God of Israel that existed at that same time. And, well, his theory on the gods of these nations was that these gods were merely figments of their imagination. They reflected man. Man created these gods, and all man knew was somebody that was like himself. So God had to do everything he did. And then he began to do archaeological work on the nation of Israel. He says, what's going on here? Their God doesn't steal, he doesn't murder, he doesn't lie. That's impossible. He's not a figment of their imagination. He must be real. And William Fulbright, who was an atheist as a youth, as an archaeologist when he just began, became a theist. And in his archaeology and biblical discoveries, he became one of the most conservative scientists and archaeologists concerning the Bible and confirming its authenticity. Okay, we want to just come back to one of these points that seems so, meaningless to us. God doesn't accept bribes. He cannot be bought. How can you bribe God? And what brother would attempt to bribe another brother? Have you ever told God in prayer that if he would only grant this blessing, this one blessing that you desire so much now, that you'll do thus and so for him? I've heard brethren say they make prayers like this. If you do this for me, I'll do this for you, God. How can we bribe our brother? When I was a young elder in my 20s, I expressed my concerns over certain problems with the leader in the Bible Study movement at that time. Put his hand on my shoulder. Says, Ken, a liberal-minded young brother can go a long ways in this movement. Oh, there are so many subtle ways we knowingly or unknowingly attempt to bribe our brother. Do we seek to ingratiate ourselves with others for our own purposes? You know, Paul, in Galatians, third chapter, Galatians rather, 4:17, warned against those who make the attempt to zealously affect others for the wrong reason, or to ingratiate themselves with brethren for the wrong reason. And on the other side of the coin, do we feel unduly obligated to a brother or sister because they have been so special to us? Just one more thought on justice. Brother Russell observes that we must be first just before we are loving. And he says our love must be based on justice to be acceptable. What does this mean? I'll give you an example. Say there's a sister that lives 75 miles from us to the east, and there's a convention that's 300 miles away on to the west of us, and we feel that she should go to that convention. She's isolated. So we drive that 75 miles the other way, pick her up, come back 150 miles out of our way, and we take her to the convention. And then at the convention, we start telling brethren all about her faults. That sacrifice of that 150 miles in the Lord's sight was absolutely meaningless because it wasn't based on justice. Sacrificial love is meaningless. Why? If it's not based on justice, we are harming the person. At the same time, we are trying to help them. All sacrificial love must be based on justice to be a real love. In closing on our thoughts on justice, I just want to quote two gems from the pen of Brother Russell on the relationship of love to justice. One, quote, "To demand love's overflow, a blessing, which is beyond the claim of justice, is only an exhibition of covetousness," unquote. And two, "Love that comes merely in response to a demand is deprived of love's choicest aroma." Isn't that beautiful? God's justice, manifested in the doctrine of the fall, presents a challenge to all of us, which we must copy. And then the doctrine of the time of trouble that reveals the wrath of God. How important do you feel the doctrine of the time of trouble is? Oh, we might tend to think it's relatively unimportant. Well, the doctrine of the time of trouble sheds light on elements of God's character in a way and to a degree that perhaps are not revealed in any other part of Scripture. Nahum 1, 2 and 3, speaking of the time of trouble. "God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies." Doesn't sound very good, does it? Doesn't sound like the God of love, does it? Well, it's a communication problem. How do we define wrath? By experience and observation, we are all too familiar with how downright ugly wrath, anger, is when it erupts in the human heart. What is the anger we see in fallen man? It is a wrath of selfishness, of pride, of bitterness, of malice. It is a wrath of self-esteem, of approbativeness, and of acquisitiveness. But how little mankind knows of the wrath of God. Brother Russell points out in several reprint articles, he calls God's wrath the wrath of love. This divine wrath is the hottest wrath of all because it has no selfish interest but rages solely for the well-being of others. What are the component parts of the wrath of love, God's wrath? Well, we don't have time to read the scriptures, but we're just going to extract from these scriptures 4 points concerning God's wrath. One, God is angry when somebody misrepresents his name, which represents his character, or his laws, or his truth. Why is he angry? Because his character and laws and truth are necessary to be clearly understood for the welfare of all. Two, God hates evil. Psalms 7:11, I believe it is, or 7:1. God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. Why? When somebody sins, what happens? Somebody's hurt. It's because of his great love for the ones that are hurt that he's angry with the wicked every day. third quality of God's wrath? It's a consuming love for truth and righteousness. And the fourth quality, it's a consuming love for His people so that He is angered when they are harmed. Therefore, it is not cold justice, but intense love that causes God to punish the offender. Now we come to a thrilling coupling of Scripture. As we read in Psalm 711, and it was 711, I thought that was the name of a store. Psalm 711, we read that God is wicked with the angry with the wicked every day. And well, God is angry with the wicked every day. What did He do? John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The very people He's angry with, because the whole world of mankind are wicked. In His love, He sends His Son to die for them. Can you have that kind of wrath? Can you have that kind of anger? The psalmist said that he hates God's enemies with a perfect love. There's an expression that's common with us. I hate when you do that. The hatred is for the sin and not the person. And because God just hates the sin and not the sinner, we know that God's wrath is a blessing and that it is for the purpose of rehabilitation until it is finally proven that sin and that sinner are inseparable. And this is also true with the church. God hates every degree of willfulness in us. He is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will make every allowance for sin short of willfulness. And God knoweth our frame, that we are but dust. But when He sees willfulness in His heart, His wrath of love is enkindled, and He sends rehabilitative punishment to us. Why? Because He loves us so much that He wants to cleanse us from this willfulness and to reclaim us. Now the tie-in between God's wrath and justice. Justice is usually thought of as impartial, cold, calculating principle. But God's wrath points up warmth, emotion. That God's justice is motivated by a warmth and an emotion. God's justice is impartial in that it shows no special consideration for one who violates justice. But it is warm in that God is the ardent defender of righteousness and the ardent defender of everyone who is offended. Why is the time of trouble just? Matthew 23:35. Jesus said that all the righteous blood shed from Abel until his day would be required of the generation of his day. Why? What makes us just? Why is it required of the generation, the last generation of the age? The generation that lives at the end of the age has greater light than any other generation during the age. Yet they are committing the same willful sins that were committed during the age. So they are greater, have greater responsibility. Now let's take this principle a step further. Who on earth has the greatest amount of light and therefore are the most responsible? You and I, the Lord's people. In Hebrews 12, closes with a warning to the Lord's people at the end of the gospel age. And then it concludes with verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire, and He will burn away our willfulness. You know, sometimes when we look at the Bible student movement, We're concerned about murders that take place in the world. But murders are taking place every day in the Bible student movement. Because as you know, character assassination, evil speaking is murder. And the God is angry at anyone who willfully harms his brother, who murders his brother, who evil speaks against his brother. On the other side of the coin, at times we are to be angry concerning our brother. Be ye angry, Paul says, and sin not. But because we cannot read the heart, we cannot be angry at our brother. But on such occasions of righteous indignation, we can only be angry at the sin that is involved. And our righteous anger must be motivated by intense love for truth and righteousness, and a hatred for sin and error, but also an intense love and desire to help our brother. Like Jesus, we must not only love righteousness and truth, but we must develop a great hatred of iniquity. And remember, as Brother Larry reminded us today, the first part of the reign of the church is to fulfill the promise of Revelation 2:26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall break them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. How will we be qualified to exercise God's holy wrath of love unless we study, understand, and develop? Don't know where to go from here, time-wise. Let's consider the day of judgment that beautifully reveals the long-suffering of God. Remember, he's provided the law 1,000 years. Why? Because he's long-suffering and desiring that not any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of repentance, or should come to repentance. We will be kings and priests in the kingdom. We will have to exercise the same long-suffering of God towards mankind. Where do we develop this long-suffering? Well, we have ample opportunities in the brotherhood. Ample opportunities, especially from Brother Difficult. You know, there's a brother in every ecclesia. Brother Difficult. He's such a problem to the brethren, and especially to us. Perhaps you've talked to him about it, and he looked at you in blank amazement. Or he might have agreed, well, that's the way I am. Okay, that's my way, but I'll try to be different. But then he goes on and remains the same old Brother Difficult, and you decide that you can't change him. And when we experience this for the first time, we begin to understand what it must be like to be God. God has gone to great lengths to provide great blessings for us. Blessings received through the body of Christ arrangement. But in this arrangement, Brother Difficult and the Difficult brethren just seem to twist this arrangement into an occasion for quarreling, jealousy, strivings. And Zion is torn by faction, misunderstanding, evil speakings, and distrust. When we experience these problems, we begin to understand what it must be like for God. But there are two ways that God views things different from us. He sees all of the brethren are difficult in some degree. But when he views the church, he counts one more brother difficult than we usually do. And that's ourselves. And this is a great step in wisdom to realize that we ourselves are a brother difficult in the church. that we have imperfections that are hurting our brethren. Yes, our hopes and joys have been shipwrecked by others, but theirs have been ruined by our imperfections also. And to admit, oh, I have my faults is not enough. We must further realize that we have faults that are a trial to our brethren. And you say, well, why didn't they tell me? Well, they probably have. And that's why you think they're brother difficult. God sees things from a higher perspective. He sees the faults of all of the brethren. We see the faults of all except our own. The second way that God sees us differently is very important. He loves all of the brethren. He loves them in spite of their faults. He loves unfailingly. He won't abandon any who are trusting in Christ's blood. We may say, well, he doesn't have to experience their imperfections. He doesn't have to live with them. Oh, but he does. He lives with all of the brethren far more intimately and continuously than any of us. And our every moment of spite, envy, arrogance, selfishness, and self-conceit clash with his long-suffering love. His spirit is grieved far more than ours. We must be imitators of our Heavenly Father. We must be long-suffering to brother difficult while realizing that we also are a brother difficult and we require the long-suffering of our brethren. You know, I went many, many years in the narrow way before it finally dawned on me that I'm a brother difficult. It was shattering. If we can learn to be long-suffering with our brethren, we will qualify to be kings and priests that will be long-suffering with the world of mankind in their day of judgment. Our basic lesson thus far has been that an intellectual knowledge of the truth alone is harmful. It corrupts like manna in the wilderness. It turns to pride. We must discern the ways of God in each doctrine. And then we must crystallize these principles, these character traits, in our hearts. What does that do to our hearts, symbolically speaking? Psalms 84:5. But before we read that, Psalms 84 describes our journey to Zion. And this is culminated in verse 7. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Now Psalms 84:5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways of them, it says in the King James. The word for ways in verse 5 is not the same Hebrew word that appears in the phrase ways of God. But rather, because the phrase ways of God is the word has the thought of characteristics and the characteristics of God. But the Hebrew word in verse 5 here literally means a highway. And Psalms 84:5 in the New American Standard reads, in their heart are the highways to Zion. The words to Zion is applied, but it's obvious that's what's meant because the highways are on this journey to Zion. In their hearts are the highways to Zion. Symbolically speaking, the heart filled with the ways of God, that is, the principles of God, the spirit-filled heart is our highway to Zion. Isn't that beautiful? We will not get to Zion unless our hearts are filled with the principles of God, the ways of God. And we will not have a heart filled with the principles of God unless we understand the doctrines that illustrate and unfold the principles and the ways of God to a degree that are not found in Scripture elsewhere. We want to consider, to just close, some aspects of our journey to God, to Zion. three things. Well, in verse 6, first, who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. Baca means weeping or trial. Who passing through the valley of weeping or trial shall change it into a spring. Also the early rains cover it with blessings. There are three things in this chapter that enables us, if we take these steps, will enable us to change our trials and tragedies into springs of blessing. Verses 3 and 5. We're going to read verse 3 from the Leaser. Even as the sparrows have found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, so I have found thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Here's the comparison. Just as the sparrows and the swallows find a home, and there's so much at home in their nest that they raise their family there, the Christian should find his home, his rest. Where? On the altars of God. Why, the brazen altar and the golden altar not only represent Jesus' sacrifice, but also our sacrifice. Are we at home in our sin offering experiences? Are we at rest in the sufferings and tragedies and distress that come upon us as we are on the altars of God? If we are, then this will help to make the valleys of weeping a spring. And then, secondly, verse 5 says, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in God, and in whose heart are the highways to Zion. If our strength is in the Lord, secondly, and if the ways of God are in our heart, that makes our heart the highway to Zion, then the tragedies that we go through will be transformed into springs of blessing. And I'm going to close with a little story about tragedies of early Christians that were changed to springs of blessing. As you go into the archaeological digs in North Africa, mines that go deep under the ground, early Christians were condemned in these mines for the rest of their life by pagan Rome, simply because they were Christians. And on the walls were inscriptions, Vita, Vita, Vita. Life, life, life. And then they described the meaning of life. And their meaning of life was that they had hope because of God's love and care for them. In this tragic situation, this valley of weeping became a spring of joy for them. Dear brethren, may we together, by faith, travel through our valleys of Baca, trials and weeping, and transform them to springs of blessing. And might we together, strength by strength, travel to Zion and together appear before God. God bless.
Thank you, Brother Ken. Your thoughts remind me of a phrase that I believe you coined earlier when you talked about the importance of fighting against sterile intellectualism. And knowledge, as you said, just for the sake of knowledge is meaningless. But when knowledge sanctifies and deepens our appreciation of the Heavenly Father and His plan, of the privilege of serving God and His plan, then it is truly worthwhile and what is its intended purpose. Thank you, Brother Ken.
Loving Father, we thank you for your great love in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you are a God of justice, love, wisdom, and power. We pray, dear Lord, that we might submit our hearts more fully to the working of your Holy Spirit, that we might learn your ways and follow in them and crystallize them in our hearts. And for mankind, we longingly pray that thy kingdom might soon fully be established, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
And now we thank you for the many provisions of Brethren in Chicago class, and we thank you for the temporal food we're about to partake of. Might it strengthen us to continue to serve thee, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.